purity. That's the three talks that we're going to have. So today, we're going to be thinking about fire. And the first point this morning, and we're straight into it, is really an introductory sort of point. And that's the problem that we're presented with as we have come through Genesis, Exodus, and into Leviticus. It's the problem that I've alluded to as well as we've begun our service. It's the problem of holiness. How can what is unclean or impure exist with or relate to that which is clean and pure in such a way that what is pure and clean remains pure and clean? The answer, of course, is by separation, by keeping the things apart, not mixing them together, not allowing what is pure and clean to become tainted by what is impure and unclean. Keep them apart. Put barriers up to stop the two mixing, to prevent contamination, to have this separation happening. Excuse me. We know this and we like this in the operating theatre, don't we? We like that to be happening there for obvious reasons. Very clear for us. Sterile versus germ contamination. Let's go with sterile, please, in the operating theatre. Taking that seriously means you're going to get a better medical outcome. You won't get infections. But what about situations where contamination is always deadly? Coming close to that sort of idea might be the African outbreak in recent years of the Ebola virus. Hear about that? Remember that? It was a massive thing. You know, and this virus that has such a high kill rate that, you know, if a carrier got to an airport, like an international hub, suddenly you're looking at a global pandemic. Whew. Contact with Ebola means contamination. And contamination, almost unlike anything else with Ebola, means almost certain death. And so they give it the highest grading of biohazard on account of its deadliness to ensure that otherwise healthy human beings are protected. Treat it with respect. Understand it. Understand the situation. But even more deadly to otherwise healthy human beings, or in fact to any human beings, and instantly deadly, is God. He's deadly. For our own safety, there must be separation. Because of our condition, and because of God's absolute intensity of purity and justice, there must be separation, or we're done for. Unless He makes it possible. Because we can't. That's a good way to get a handle on the book of Leviticus. To understand that problem, that situation. And our reading deals with that. But first there's a little background to fill in. So the word for this deadly difference between us, people, in this world, and God, is holiness. On the one hand, God is holy. Holy, what does that mean? It means literally set apart or other. Set apart. God is set apart. God is other than us. He's set apart from us. Set apart from everything, in fact, because He's the Creator. He is other than His creation. He's outside of it. He's bigger than it. The creation can't contain Him. Because he's made it. It's come from him. So he's other than his creation. He is other than his creatures, including us. He's holy. On the other hand, we're unholy. We were created to be compatible with his holiness. But nevertheless, we, his creatures, have become impure, imperfect, unholy by trying to usurp his holiness, that's his otherness, trying to take that for ourselves. It's what happened in the beginning. Trying to take for ourselves that rightful rule, that judgment over what is right and wrong, the ability to decide what is right and wrong, which only God has the right to do. Grabbing that for ourselves, appropriate only for him as our creator, taking his place, rebelling. And that's the definition of sin in the Bible. It's where it all started, back in Genesis. And so the story so far, going through the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and into Leviticus, the story so far is that amazingly, this holy, dangerous God has chosen some of these unholy, rebellious people to reveal himself to and to bring them to himself. To do that through these awesome displays of power that we read of in Exodus, and to bring them to Mount Sinai for relationship. To bring them to Mount Sinai for relationship, to be his people, to be, he says, I brought you here to be my treasured possession. Out of love, God will meet with his people. So Exodus, the previous book to Leviticus, describes God appearing at Sinai, the holy God coming close. Sounds great, doesn't it? But it's absolutely terrifying. The people were so scared. They were terrified. And it was terrifying, but it was also deadly if you went too close. Put up a fence so that people don't rush in and die because they've overstepped that line. So that's where we are in Leviticus, Mount Sinai. Moses being given lots and lots of things that he's got to say to the people and that they've all got to, together, they've got to make happen and do and so on. But if nothing changes, that picture's pretty tragic, really, isn't it? It's not ideal. It's like the parent whose child has something like Ebola, and there's the longing for the parent to hold that child, but it's isolation. There's barriers. You can't do it. There's separation. They must stay separated. They must stay at a distance to preserve safety. So close, but so far away. But God has a plan. He gives Moses intricate instructions to build a special building called the dwelling, the tabernacle. The dwelling. It's an intricately detailed tent, a safe place for God to dwell. Not safe for God, it's safe for the people. It's a safe place for the people for God to dwell amongst them. A place that when you saw it, as you looked around the camp, then you see the tabernacle, you could be reminded God is in our midst. Not just because of the tent, though. Because the glory of the Lord filled it. Well, that was the design. So Exodus, the book of Exodus ends. You can have a look at it. The last verse talks about God's glory filling the tabernacle. But there's no way for Moses to get in. There's still that separation. And then Leviticus begins with the words, the Lord called to Moses from the tent. But the next book after Leviticus, Numbers, begins differently. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. See that? From the tent to in the tent. And in the middle, Leviticus. So it has something to say to us about this problem of holiness and the separation that needs to be there and how that can be addressed. And so this helps us with the big idea for the book of Leviticus. So in dealing with this relational problem, how can God and people relate? How can they have anything to do with each other when one is utterly holy and others are sinful? And how can the two come together? And how can that happen in love and without instant death? Big idea then? There we go. God graciously provides a way for people to live in his presence. Which may not instantly amaze you. It might not. Unless we're clear on the seriousness of the problem. Here's the thing. Everything about what people had to do in order to be able to relate to this Almighty God, and we saw some of that in chapter 9, and there was heaps more of it in chapters 1 through 8, was designed. All of that stuff was designed to remind them again and again and again and again of the scale of the problem. To underline it, to emphasize it, to make it clear, so that they wouldn't forget that problem. That's one side of it. But also, more importantly, that they might embrace the grace of God to them. Because you can't understand how good God is, how undeserving we are, unless you understand the scale of the problem. So we're having these three talks from Leviticus: fire, blood, and purity. And so fire today. Chapter 9, some of chapter 10. You see, it'd be easy to think of Leviticus. I don't know how you go about this as you come across it, perhaps when you're reading through the Bible. There's certain places that you think, oh, I'm glad to be here. It's pulsating narrative stories. There's all the big old wonderful stories that you love as a kid. And then there's dry stuff. There's detailed stuff. It's just like, that's weird stuff. And it's just repetitive. Like for chapter upon chapter upon chapter. It's just, ugh. It'd be easy to think of this book just as a collection of that sort of dry detail and stuff to do and requirements that sort of were, you sort of understand that it was important for them to do then, but what's it got to say to me? But while there are many laws and details, it is set in a story. Things happen. There's some key events happening. Indeed, as the laws and requirements are given, they're not just stated and put out there as, oh, here's a great thing to write down for the people. No, this is stuff for them to do. And much of the action and the activity is to do with offerings, burned offerings. So there's a lot of smoke. There's a lot of burning. There's a lot of fire in this book. So, second point. First point under the sort of title of fire, really. But the second point is this: fire for the Lord. Thinking about offerings. Fire for the Lord. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 22. We'll start there. I'll just make sure I'm reading in the correct version. Chapter 9, verse 22. So all of this sort of sacrifices and things have been going on. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them, and having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So I was in this tent that I mentioned, called the tabernacle, referred to here as the tent of meeting, because it's the place where God would meet with his people. All this detailed stuff happened. All the focus of all the offerings and sacrifices and all of the stuff to do with that happened there. But it was priests who ensured that everything happened correctly. And there are heaps of things that had to happen correctly. And here in chapters 8 and 9, the priests are actually being sworn in, set up for their ministry, ordained, if you like. And so that, in addition to all the offerings that usually had to be done, extra sets of offerings took place. So you noticed as we read through, for the people and for yourselves as priests and so on. In chapters 1 to 7, the various offerings have been described with instructions for the worshippers in chapters 1 to 5, those who are bringing the offerings. And then in chapters 6 and 7, instructions for the priests in actually administrating those offerings. We've got the burnt offering. You can sort of, as you look through the book of Leviticus from chapter 1, you can see that the titles have them. Burnt offering, the grain offering or loyalty offering, the fellowship offering, which is, could also be a peace or free will offering, the sin offering, which could also be the purification offering, and the guilt or reparation offering. And what ties them all together, amongst other things, is burning. They, or parts of them, are placed on the altar and burned as an offering made to the Lord by fire. And the burning makes an aroma. Chapter 1, verse 9, but also in chapter 1, 13, 1, 17, chapter 2, verse 2, 2, verse 9, 3, verse 5, 3, verse 16, 4, verse 39. This burning makes an aroma, and that aroma is pleasing to the Lord. It's this idea of stuff happening here. Oh, that's pleasing, literally soothing. A soothing aroma. And so through these offerings, creating this sort of smoke and this soothing aroma, the worshipper would be able to express their relationship with God, if you like. Here's what the aroma brought. Now, look, it's a powerful thing, the sense of smell for us, isn't it? As soon as we smell certain things that we smell at a particular time in our past, we're straight back there, instantaneous. Well, God, I think we get a picture into God acting a bit differently here. He smells this aroma, and it's really, really good in terms for his people and the way that he views them. And here's what making this aroma, as it were, brings when you bring the burnt offering. Makes the aroma and you're accepted by God. Your sin is atoned for. That's what the burnt offering was about. In the grain offering or the loyalty offering, that's a statement of allegiance and a tribute to your God. Oh, that's a lovely smell. What a lovely smell. It's what God wants to smell from his people. The fellowship, the peace or free will offering, is more of an optional offering, this one. But you could offer that at any time as an expression of your relationship. Oh, what a lovely smell. The sin offering or the purification offering. Again, expressing my relationship. I want to be pure before you, Lord. It's a lovely smell. The guilt or the reparation offering, bringing restitution and repayment. It's an aspect of relationship with God, and it makes a lovely smell. Now, all very detailed, all very impressive in its own way, and it's great to be told that God likes that smell, but is it actually real? Does it actually do anything? And how would you know if it did? Maybe that's what the people were thinking there at the time, I don't know. But in chapter 9, verse 22, having done these various sacrifices, according to these detailed stipulations, next verse, Moses and Aaron go into and then come out again of the tent of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. Wow. I mean, I love cooking. But I find cake baking to be an overly exact science that I don't seem to get on with. Minute stipulations for precise measurements. If you get one bit wrong, the whole thing. No, that's my experience anyway. The slightest deviation from those instructions for me brings disaster, or is at least underwhelming, you know? Got high hopes for this cake. My oven door's a bit grimy, so I'll put it in there and I can't see how it's going. So I'm like, when the door opens, But this has worked for the people. God shows up. Or at least that's the way we can think, because I think there's a danger here of thinking religiously. That all this stuff that they did, or all this stuff that we might do, is going to make God like us. If only we can follow his recipe properly. You do that and then you get a glory of the Lord cake, if you like. Do the right stuff and God does the thing that he said he would do. I think we need to think again if that's the way that we're understanding what's going on here. Because it's very easy to understand it like that. Two reasons why. Firstly, God had already... Where are these people? He'd already brought them to himself. He said, I've brought you on eagle's wings to myself. I've brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Elsewhere he says, I didn't pick you because you were righteous or good or anything like that. I went, pulled you out. I flew you here. The issue is not, well, the issue is people being safe in his holy presence, which he's brought them into. The issue is God accommodating people like us. Well, people like the Israelites then. That's the first reason. He's already saved these people. So this is about relationship. Secondly, though, look at what happens next. And this is our third point. We've had fire for the Lord. Here we've got fire from the Lord. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. God's glory appears, and then fire comes from his presence, consumes whatever's left on the altar. What's this all about then? Well, this is about acceptance. God stamping his approval on the priests and their work in the sight of all the people. It's also a reminder that God in his holiness is a consuming fire, and a suitable ransom, the death of a victim, a suitable ransom must be found in order for atonement to be made, for God and people to be right. And so the burnt offering stands in the place of the person. The fire consumes it instead of the person. And when you understand that someone else has taken your proper punishment in your place, that's quite something to understand, isn't it? When you understand that someone else or something else has taken that where you should have taken it, well, you'd probably do what the people did here, wouldn't you? Shout for joy, fall on the floor. But some others weren't quite as awestruck as they should have been. Came across this in June last year, a chap called Colin Scott, just 23 years old, was enjoying a bit of a holiday at Yellowstone National Park in the United States. He decided to go hot potting, as they call it. So there's all these geysers or geezers over there, you know, the super hot water that goes Old Faithful, does it every minute or something. There's one called Pork Chop Geyser, and that's where he was, and there's heaps of these little pools around, and so he went off exploring in search of his own little pool to go hot potting in. It's a forbidden delight, for good reason, that if you do it, you'll die. It's a good reason, yeah? Don't go hot potting. Still, he apparently thought that he had the smarts to know when to break a rule. So he left the boardwalk, went off, found himself a secluded pool, and on a video that he himself shot, he's seen reaching down to check the temperature of that pool, falling in, and finding out that it wasn't just boiling, but it was acid, acidic, or caustic, or one or the other. You can get both in those sorts of places. Anyway, it wasn't good, because by the time he was found, there was nothing to be found, apart from his video thing. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, apparently felt they had the smarts to know when to break some rules, when to not follow procedure. Rules that were there. Why? For their own protection from the holiness of God. They clearly hadn't grasped the seriousness of meeting with God, of coming into His presence, and so they chose to do it in their own way. Oh, it had the semblance, you know, there's a bit of a little pot with some fire, and get some fire from there, and in we go. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before. Did you notice the exact same language between the accepted offerings and the death of Nadab and Abihu? Verse 24 and 10 verse 2. Makes it really clear, doesn't it? In the most brutal way imaginable, that for unholy people to enter the presence of God, a suitable ransom needs to be found. Either an appropriate victim dies in your place, or you die. For Nadab and Abihu, they died. They presume to approach God in their own way. And so Moses then says to Aaron, verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. God acted first. He decided, in grace, we don't deserve it, to pursue us, people like us, sinful people, not the other way around, as if we decided to meet with God. God came after us. God brought His people to Himself first because of grace. Again, we didn't deserve it. It wasn't because Israel was righteous. It's not the other way around, as if we bring God to us. Israel, or Abraham for that matter, did not choose God. God chose them. Not because of their righteousness, again, not because they were outstanding among other peoples, but because of His grace alone. And so what we learn in Leviticus is about relationship with God. Offerings. There's loads and loads of offerings, as we've seen, but they're made in response to Him. That's relationship. Not in order for Him to respond. That's religion. Got to get that order right. Otherwise, we'll stuff it up and we'll feel like we're stuffing it up. That's for sure. And what seals it really is that all of this procedure, this ritual, is painting big pictures about a far greater reality and something that we don't do. Because in Leviticus, as amazing as it was to see the glory of the Lord and of see that in a stunningly awesome, good way, you know, this sacrifice just consumed before people's eyes from fire from the Lord, but then awesomely bad way, as Nadab and Abihu die, it's still not really that good, is it? It's like God in a tent, animals in place of people. It's not that good, is it? It's pictures. But it's what it meant that made it work. Because this stuff is graphic pictures of slaughter, sacrifice, blood, organs, skins, burning flesh. It's pictures. Full-on pictures, enacted pictures. Pictures that people had to get their hands dirty with. They had to own. But the reality it all points to, and what we need for the reality of the dealing with the problem of God's deadly holiness, is that only suitable ransom. That victim who is himself holy, offered in my place, who can take God's right and just and necessary judgment against my and your unholiness, against our sin. Now, I haven't got any sacrifice like that to offer, have you? Did the people of Israel have any sacrifice like that to offer? Did they just pick something and then sacrifice that and that would be good? There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. Died for sins, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. We didn't initiate this. We don't initiate this. God does. In his plan, through Jesus Christ, pictured here in Leviticus, it's all looking forward to him, fulfilled in Jesus dying on the cross. And all we can do is what? It's respond. We don't do stuff to make God love us. I think sometimes we think we do have to do that. We don't. Religious cake recipes, that is. I'm going to follow this to get the glory of God in my life. Do this precisely and God will like you. Just I'm on a fitness drive, a bit of a diet actually, because I found out yesterday that my metabolic age, so I'm 43, for good health and well-being purposes, my metabolic age should be 33. And there's me, who feels wonderful quite a lot of the time and okay most of the time. And then there's Ali, who feels tired quite easily and so on. Her metabolic age, 29. What do you think mine is? 57. So I'm around at, so this is Sam Green and his wife Anna Petra's doing this sort of health well-being coach and all this sort of stuff. Anyway, I go in there, I talk to Sam. How are you going, Sam? He's obviously been through the system. he goes, yeah. I say, yeah, so what I keep thinking about is carrying a 20 kilo bag of chicken food down to my thing and thinking I could probably lose that off me. He said, yeah, well, just do whatever Anna Petra says and it'll happen. But this isn't like that. So I'm going to do whatever she says because I want that to happen. But this isn't like that. This is different. This is what God has already done for us. He already loves us. Romans 5 verse 8. God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, died for the, while we were still powerless, died for us. We do stuff, whatever we do, in response. We do whatever we do for God in relationship because we love God. Yes, because we know our sin. But because we are totally amazed by his grace and mercy. It's a response. And so we're not surprised, are we, that the language of response to God's mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our response? How is it framed? It's in the language of offering. Romans 12 verse 1. These are all famous verses. Good ones to have locked away. 1 Peter 3:18, Romans 5 verse 8, Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, that's response, God's mercies there. Now, with that in your view, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Oh, there's that smell. The smell that God loves. The soothing aroma. The fragrance. That's what his plan is, to get that in his people, to make that possible. And it's a smell of, did you see that? Holiness. From someone who's unholy. It's amazing. So among those, so this is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12 verse 1. Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured. Is what Moses reminds Aaron of. And Aaron remains silent. We approach God through Jesus, who dealt with this deadly issue of God's holiness. May we honour him in the sight of all people as we live out our lives in relationship with him. Not religion towards him, but relationship because of him. And let's definitely not remain silent about it, because it's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for when we stuff this up. We like to do, we like to achieve, we're proud. We don't like the thought that all that we have we don't deserve. We like to contribute. Father, forgive us. Father, we read these words in Leviticus and we sort of think more of the same. This is do, 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 do. But Lord, what it does for us most of all is to remind us how blessed we are to live when we do, this side of the cross of Christ, on whom we see the fulfillment of all of these things, all of these sacrifices, all of the priesthood, all of the very tent of meeting itself is met and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. So that we are now, each one of us, temples of the Holy Spirit. We are now a royal priesthood. We have a great high priest who's gone through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and has granted us access. And in view of these mercies, please will you help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. Lord, you know, and it shouldn't surprise us, that that is really the motivating force for your mission in this world, that your people are so blown away by your grace that they offer themselves that gospel mission to see others saved, as many others as possible. And so please, may we, as we read Leviticus, if we ever read Leviticus again, May that be our reflection, that it's an encouragement to be about the gospel, to hold out to people relationship with a holy God for eternity. Lord, we ask you for your help. Show us where we need to trust. Give us the power to change. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Let's move now into a time of prayer. I've got an opportunity to come. Isn't that amazing? To come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God and call him Father and present to him all our cares, our anxieties, our joys. And we've got had some good answers to prayer this week, haven't we? Dear little Lila, she's doing pretty well still. Yeah, lots to go, but yeah. So there's a big deal this week coming off the bypass machine. So let's keep praying because it's just massive. It's a knife-edge situation, isn't it, really? And will be for a long time yet, although the reality is that's the same for all of us if we understand who's got our control, as it were, over our lives. So let's continue praying for that and thank God for the answers that he gave. There's other things we can pray for too. Please lift up your voice and we'll say a big amen. And then I'll lead and then I'll close after a time. Father in heaven, you love to give your children good gifts. On top of saving us, bringing us into relationship with you, you want us to enjoy life, to live life abundantly. Lord, you also encourage us to share all of our struggles with you, for you are our hope and our help. And so often it seems last resort to come to you, and yet you should be our first, second, third, and every other resort as our great almighty God and loving Heavenly Father. So please bless us now as we bring our requests to you in Jesus' name. Amen.